starting my recorder here.
Morning, John.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome, Alan. Welcome from Tijuana. All right, we're actually starting the class, so Fred, I got to ask people to go on mute. Here's the way it works if you're new. I'm going to be talking for about 45, 50 minutes. I'll end the first session around 10 minutes of 10, something like that. Then we'll do a five-minute question and answer session, which can be a break for those who want to have a break. There are two groups actually in the class. One is at bakersfieldchurchofchrist.com, and possibly their visual or auditory experience might be a little bit better, possibly. Monroe does a great job. But those people can't take part in the question and answer session. They can listen to it, but they can't take part. So if you want to do question and answer, you have to come to the Zoom version. Okay, great. So we'll take about a 5, 6, 7 minute break in the middle for question and answer. Then we'll complete our class. We'll end around 10:45. And then we'll take question and answer until, you know, there aren't any more questions and answers. Okay, got it? So this is our second class. Let me give a very, very brief review of where we've been so far. Here's our outline. First, we talked about different worldviews. So we kind of looked at Hinduism, Islam, atheism, these different worldviews, and to see a little bit of, to create a little bit of contrast. So we'll have different discussions about a theology within a Christian context, but we wanted to see basically what Christianity is not. And then we started a section on the Trinity. We're well through that, but not quite done with it. And then we'll talk about Christology. We'll definitely finish that today. We'll begin our discussion of salvation. In other words, the idea of redemption and how that works. The fancy word is soteriology. I promise that I'll try not to overly use big words. I'll introduce them in order to have access to the literature on theology. The use of some of these words is important. So I'll try to maybe bounce back and forth, use regular words most of the time and big words sometimes. We're going to transition from talking about how salvation works. We'll talk about that through the history of Christianity, and then we'll talk a little bit about theodicy, predestination, which will head us into questions about the nature of evil and suffering, the problem of hell. And then we'll do what we probably should have done at the beginning of the class, but we're going to do it around the 75% mark in the class. We'll talk about the qualities of God, his existence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his justice. And then we'll talk a little bit about heaven. Okay, so that's kind of a general outline. Some of the questions we're going to be thinking about throughout the course is, what is the nature of God? That's the most obvious question. In fact, you could argue that's what theology is. All right, and then we'll talk about cosmology a little bit, creation. We're going to hold off on that till fairly late in the class, simply because we're taking a bit of a historical perspective, and cosmology was not an important issue, honestly, in the early church. We'll talk about the nature of the relationship between human and God. The fancy word for that is soteriology. We'll talk about the nature of Christ, Christology, and we'll talk about the nature of the final result, the final situation, end times, if you will. The fancy term there is eschatology. That's more or less close to the order, although we're switching the order of soteriology and Christology. Okay, great. Here are a list of resources. I don't have time to spend time there. Okay, then we talked about the Christian worldview. Great. And then we started to talk about the Trinity. And we agreed that the idea of the Trinity is it's actually a hard question to defend, simply because it doesn't appear to be logical. And we talked about the Trinity being a mystery. Okay, got it? Stumbling block to the Gentiles, to Muslims especially, but really to unbelievers in general. So we need to kind of have a grasp of, first of all, what do we think about that? We're not done discussing that. We're in the middle of that. But then how do we explain it to somebody who, for whom it's not particularly logical? Okay, got it? Then we went through a zillion scriptures about monotheism, establishing, you can see, a lot a biblical basis for the idea of monotheism. Okay, great. So now we're going to talk about heresies. We're taking a historical perspective for the question of the nature of God and Trinity, Christology, in the beginning of our discussion about salvation. So we're going to kind of use history to illustrate some of these questions. And we're going to find out that the New Testament understanding, view, if you whatever you want to call it, of God and of Christ was developed largely in the crucible of dealing with heresies or false teachings. So I want to go through a list. But most of these heresies were the result of people thinking. Seems like a good idea, but it's to thinkers, if you will, especially to philosophers, you know, what is the New Testament really saying about God? And we tend to try to rationalize it. We want to be able to explain it. We want to create a philosophical system within which it works. And history tells us when you do that, you always get into trouble. So we're going to look at these heresies. Then we're going to look how the church responded to those heresies to kind of create the doctrine that we now call the Trinity. And in every case, what the church was trying to do was to protect the mystery. In other words, it was the tendency of the early church fathers not to debate the nature of Christ, not to debate the nature of God, to let scriptures speak for themselves and leave it as essentially a mystery. We looked at a number of scriptures that describe it that way last week. All right, and by the time we're done with the Council of Chalcedon, you're going to think, really? They're leaving that as a mystery? They're defining everything. But it was not the desire of the early church fathers to do this. They did this in response to things. It's kind of like this. It's like, you know, describing God and the Trinity and all that is difficult to do, but often it's revealed by what it's not. So let's talk about some of those false teachings, those heresies. The first one is the Ebionites. This was a first century school that mainly began amongst Jewish Christians, not surprising since it's first century. There were a number of teachers in the Ebionite school. There was Theodotus, Artemon, mainly Jewish Christians who basically taught that Jesus was merely a man. So they accepted him as rabbi, as teacher, as revealer of truth, but definitely not God. They denied the resurrection and a bunch of other things. So you can see why the early church wasn't too excited about this particular heresy. The next heresy I want to talk about is called adoptionism. Adoptionism is the idea that there was this person, there was this regular human guy, so they would agree with the Ebionites up to a point, but then at the time of Jesus, please turn off your... please mute your speakers, whoever that is. Welcome, but please, thank you. Anyway, so at his baptism, sort of this God, if you will, invaded Jesus. So Jesus was adopted by God at his baptism. Many of them deny the virgin birth. They tend to, after Jesus' baptism, his humanity sort of drops into insignificance. And they would look primarily at his deity. So you could think of the adoptionists as the opposite, in a sense, of the Ebionites. Another group, probably, I would say most people, most students in this class would be aware of, would be the Gnostics. The Gnostics were began in the first century, but the peak of Gnostic influence in the church was certainly in the second century. It also moved it into the third century as well. Cerinthus was a Gnostic who lived in Ephesus. And the Apostle John, there's an interesting thing, it was seen in a bathhouse where Cerinthus came in and John ran out supposedly nude screaming, you know, the house is going to fall on this guy. And so they were coming from a sort of a Platonic perspective. So there's this distant God thing, which is completely unknowable, completely separate from people. And then there's these aeons. And then there's these demiurges, different levels of emanations of God. Jesus would be on the third level of that, a demiurge. So therefore, Jesus is a couple steps below God. They they tended to deny his physical nature. They would say that he would only appear to be human, which would agree with the Docetists that we'll see in a bit. That basically God entered Jesus at his baptism in similarity to adoptionism. They had like a mystery religion aspect. They had this idea of deep hidden knowledge. Most of the important heretical gospels were written by the Gnostics, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. Irenaeus, we'll learn about Irenaeus in a little while. He wrote his famous work against heresies in the late 2nd century, specifically geared primarily to refuting the Gnostics. The early church said all of these Gnostic teachers originated with Simon Magus, who's the bad guy, if you will, in Acts chapter 8. They would say that Jehovah is maybe an aeon, or yeah, probably, as opposed to the unknowable, unpersoned God that there is, but that Jehovah was sort of an evil God. And if you read the book, the Gospel of Judas, the God of the Old Testament is an evil God who's a God who created physical things, and physical things are bad. That would be Gnosticism. All right. Now, there, by the way, there was sort of Gnosticism was a Greek religion, and so certain Christians sort of developed a Gnostic view of Christianity. So when you see in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, where it says, him who we saw and we touched. That was written by John probably in order to oppose this idea, because the Gnostics would say Jesus didn't have a physical body. Okay, the next group I want to mention, the Docetists. The Greek word doce or whatever means appear. So they would have Jesus being wholly divine. He only appeared to have a physical body. Marcion, a teacher in the second century, was a Docetist. Some of the early church fathers, ones that are famous, were kind of influenced by this group. Origen, the most important theologian in the early church before Augustine, was very, very strong on Jesus' deity and very, very weak on his humanity. And so Docetists, that would be, now Origen would totally reject the Docetists. They'd been then announced heretics already, but he would be influenced by them a little bit. Origen was interesting. He believed in the preexistence of the souls, and he believed this Eastern Christian idea of us becoming more and more like Christ over time, which is a great idea. Okay, the next one I want to mention is modalism. Modalism is a teaching that completely denies anything like what we would think of classically as the Trinity. So they'd say there is only one person. Now, in different times and different reasons and for different situations, that one person might appear as a father. He might appear as a son. He might appear as a spirit. So these would be different aspects of the one God. It was also called sarcastically by the early church patripassianism, which means basically that God sacrificed himself. And you can see how they were criticizing this idea, because if the Son was sacrificed by the Father, as it's, you know, Jesus, you know, said to his Father, "Not my will but yours be done," then that would be interesting, because that would be God sacrificing himself. Another name of it was Sabellianism. In fact, I believe that was his most common name in the early church, 3rd and 4th century, because this guy Sabellius was kind of the leading theologian. He kind of had a power base there. He kind of like the equivalent of a TV evangelist guy in the time. It's interesting. Modalism is absolutely a current thing in Christianity today. You might have heard of Oneness Pentecostals, who they refuse to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They say we baptize in the name of Jesus. They reject the idea of Trinity altogether. It has been accused that Barton Stone, who along with Alexander Campbell founded what we know of as the Restoration Movement, of which we're part, was a modalist. And if you read Barton Stone's writings, it really appears, and I'm telling you, he was probably a modalist. Okay, I think I have a slide on modalism. There we go. Modalism states that God has taken numerous forms in the Hebrew Bible and New Testament, that God is manifested in three primary modes, and therefore modalism. There's the God, there's the, that mode of Father, who is Creator, of Son, who is Redeemer, of Spirit, who regenerates, but that's all one person without any division at all. So there's, so you don't have three separate persons, but one God manifesting himself in multiple ways. All right? Good. Well, maybe not good, actually, but there you go. Okay, maybe some of you are aware of the next heresy. By the way, you have to understand that these different heretical teachings existed within the church. There was not a Docetist church. There was not a Gnostic church. And the variety of theologies that were actually accepted, maybe hesitantly, maybe with resistance, but kind of more or less coexisted in the church, were shocking by today's standards. I would say in current Christianity, even across almost all denominations, there's extremely good agreement on these questions. So you have to understand that, the breadth of kinds of theologies, if you will, in the early church was almost shocking by our perspective. The next perspective, Arianism, is a little bit like the Ebionite thing, but not quite, a little bit different. What was happening is these different ideas were being sort of shucked off the church, and what happened over time is the things that were considered acceptable were narrowed down until we reached what's called the Chalcedonian Creed. We'll be there in about maybe 30 minutes or so. At that point, the current normally accepted orthodox idea of Christ and God was set. All right. Of course, we do have the oneness people around, but most people accept the Chalcedonian Creed. So by now, the Ebionites, and that idea is gone. It's not accepted. It's been announced heretical. And basically, those people aren't around. The Gnostics, by the 3rd century, are starting to fall away from the church. But now we have Arianism. Arianism, which was created by a guy named Arius, not too surprisingly. He was in Alexandria. Now, what's interesting is Alexandria was sort of the capital in the church of those who emphasize Christ's deity as opposed to his humanity. And yet Arius went in the exact opposite direction, and he said that Jesus was a man, an exalted man, but nevertheless a man. The famous saying, and this was, they wrote hymns with this in there, was there was a time when he was not. So he is the firstborn of all creation, falsely quoting, I believe, falsely interpreting Colossians, which firstborn in the Greek means preeminent over, but they would say he was the first creation, the first of all creation. So, of course, you probably recognize this is the Jehovah Witness teaching. And so basically the Jehovah Witness teach that Jesus is essentially Archangel Michael. And also Arius said the same thing. An interesting side note, you've probably heard of the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists also teach that Jesus is Archangel Michael, but they take the exact opposite perspective. They say Archangel Michael, therefore, is God. And it's worth noting that Jehovah's Witness came, Charles Russell came from the Adventist movement. That's a whole other story. All right, so anyway, this teaching began in Alexandria. There were two schools. There was Antioch, which is Pisidian Antioch there in Asia Minor. They strongly emphasized the humanity of Jesus. On the other hand, there's Alexandria in northern Egypt, which strongly emphasized the deity of Christ. And these two schools fought over time and against each other. But in this case, Arius would have been sort of an extreme radical view, if you will, of the Antioch thing because he denied his deity. You may be aware that the Council of Nicaea was called to answer this question about Arianism, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Okay, next on our list here is Nestorianism. Now we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves because now we're talking about Christology, not Trinity. Nestorianism, Monophysitism, and Monothelitism, these are heresies. Again, if you hear what the Nestorians, Monophysites, or Monothelites would say, you might find yourself thinking, yeah, that's okay. I mean, I may not agree with it, but you could still be a Christian. All right, so the Nestorians they're named after a guy named Nestorius, who was the head of the church there in Constantinople. And the Nestorians, sort of moving against Alexandria, wanted to really, really strongly emphasize his humanity. And this is a good question for us, because as a group, do we tend to, if we go in one direction, do we overly humanize Jesus, or do we overly deify Jesus, or have we found the proper balance in considering his humanity and his godness? By the way, for us, we don't these issues, which were all the rage for three or four centuries in the church, they had wars over this stuff. They would have riots. They had competing hymnals all over these theological questions about the nature of Christ. For us, it's like, it's not a big deal. We don't really think about it very much at all, which partly good, partly bad. All right. So anyway, Nestorius would say there's two persons, and the Nestorians were accused of saying Jesus is two different persons, two separate persons. We're going to eventually learn about this thing called the hypostatic union. Just put that vocabulary aside for now, which was essentially the correction, if you will, if Nestorius even needed to be corrected. All right, so Nestorius didn't deny the divinity of Jesus, but he said there's this person, the one who went to the bathroom and had a cold and didn't know when he was going to come back. And so he, from the perspective of his opponents, undermined the deity of Christ. All right, that's really a 5th century teaching. Also in the 5th century, we have Monophysitism. And then the 6th century, we have Monothelitism. I'll talk about those a bit later. I'll just define them very, very briefly. We'll talk about them later. So Monophysites said only one nature. Now, in Chalcedon, we'll see, they settled on two natures, human, divine. And the Monophysites said, divine. So this comes from the school in Antioch. There's this term that was used in the church, Theotokos. They called Mary Theotokos, which would be God-bearer. And Nestorius said Mary was Christotokos, Christ-bearer. So he would emphasize the humanity of what Mary bore. And the Monophysites said, no, he was God from the very beginning, which I think we probably agree with. All right, but the Monophysites, they're sometimes they're accused of Christ being God in a bod. In other words, his humanity was reduced practically to nothing. The Monophysites became the Coptic Church, which is the church in Egypt and in Ethiopia. By the way, the Nestorians eventually became known as a part of the Church of the East. They were almost completely wiped out, but there are some groups that are maybe in India that might have a little bit of a Nestorian influence. Monothelitism, basically what happened is the Monophysites were pronounced heretics and removed from the church, which separated the Coptic church from Orthodox and Catholic. And so, but there are still people who wanted to elevate the deity and limit the humanity of Christ. So next you had Monothelitism. Which, all right, fine, there's two persons, but there's only one will. And that will is the will of God, not the human will. Well, there's a problem with that because Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. So anyway, there were all these attempts to sort of, move the idea of Christ more towards his humanity, move the idea of Christ more towards his deity. And a good question is, all right, well, what's the Bible say? How should we view these things? Okay? Next. So those were the heresies that came up. Now I want to talk about how the church reacted to those things, what they did to try to sort of define God first through the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, and then with the councils of Ephesus, Chalcedon, and others, the idea of Christ. All right, so the church responded to these heresies, first of all, by developing a vocabulary. Because the bottom line is, in order to talk about Christ, in order to talk about God, even in order to talk about what we would call Trinity, the Bible didn't have the correct vocabulary. So we're going to see the development of certain words that entered into these creeds. These were not biblical words. And I tell you right now, in the second century, the church fathers were highly resistant to allowing any word that wasn't in the Bible into their creeds. But by the fifth century, these words were adopted. So I'm keeping it a secret for now. We'll see some of those words. Another thing were polemical writings. So the early church fathers, most famously Irenaeus, but also Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and others, they would write against such and such. It was a very common thing to write a treatise or a book, whatever, and the title would be against such and such. So there was the one against Celsus, or by Augustine, or different things like that. So they wrote these polemical writings. Again, they appealed to apostolic authority. This was the chief means of protecting against heresy. This largely led to the development of what we now call the Catholic Church. So, for example, in the second century, the late second century, what people like Irenaeus found out is they could have scripture wars. It's kind of like if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness and you have a scripture war. They have their scripture, you have your scripture. They have their scripture, you have your scripture. Now, you think, well, they're just totally misusing the scriptures. But unfortunately, if you have sort of a not theologically sound and well-developed or even biblically sound and developed person who hasn't really thought over time, they may listen to that debate and be confused. That's what happened in the second century. But then what Irenaeus and others would do, they would say, look, you know, We all have our scriptures, but one thing we know is it is a fact what these Gnostics are teaching was not taught in the first century. So the church began to rely not just on scripture, but on the authority of the non-written things that people assumed the apostles had taught, and eventually even things that Irenaeus said or taught or wrote. We're given authority essentially equal to that of the Bible. So the tradition of the early church fathers and appeals to that tradition were ways to essentially defeat these heretical teachings. You can see how that became a slippery slope, but it worked. Okay, and then they had creeds. So the early church developed creeds. We'll see a number of those. And basically these creeds were statements that people would say before they were baptized. And eventually they became statements that they would recite at church every Sunday. And these creeds were a way to sort of vaccinate people against false theologies. And then, of course, the councils. We'll spend most of the time on that. So we'll look at some creeds. We'll look at some councils. We won't spend a lot of time in the polemical writings. If you want to do that, what you can do is get a copy of my book, my first book on church history. I strongly urge you to consider getting all three volumes on church history. I'm telling you, almost everything I'm talking about theology is well developed in those books. Okay, so where did the idea of Trinity come from? Well, I think you and I would say it came from the Bible. Of course, we know the word Trinity is not in the Bible. All right. In fact, the word Trinity is actually a Latin word. It came from Tertullian. He coined the word Trinity. All right, he said this. You can see the quote on the screen. He said, "The Father and the Son are different not in condition but in degree, not in substance but in form, not in power but in aspect." All right, you could look at that and decide what you think about that. But the bottom line is basically he said these three persons are equal. All right, there eventually the term was of the same substance. And you can see the genesis of that. Tertullian was way ahead of his time. It wasn't until the third decade of the fourth century that the church developed this this creed, the Nicene Creed. So basically then Tertullian, who was the first important Latin-speaking church father, all right, Tertullian, who was in Carthage, he began to teach, use this word Trinity. Okay, let's see here. Next, here's a creed. This was in the second century. This creed was, we know, because it was mentioned by the fathers, was recited at baptism, and perhaps it was also being recited in worship services. It says, I believe in one God. Are you good with that so far? The Father, the Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh. By the way, this creed pre-existed Tertullian using the word Trinity. So we can see that in a very primitive form, something like what we think of as Trinity was already accepted and used across the board in the mainstream church. Okay, now these are the different church councils. I'm only going to talk about the Nicene and the Constantinople councils for now. These were general councils called of bishops across the Christian world. And this was coming together of people who were soon to be equal in authority. So at the Nicene Council, I think there were something like 300 bishops from across the Mediterranean world and even a few from the Parthian area. All right. And I'm not going to go through each of these because we'll come back through them. But I'll just very, very briefly, Nicaea 325 dealt with Arianism, Constantinople 381, basically sort of put the Nicene Creed in its final form. The Nicene Creed, by the way, was published at Constantinople, not Nicaea. Ephesus condemned Nestorianism. Chalcedon defined the two natures, Christology. Constantinople got rid of monophysitism. Constantinople III got rid of monothelitism, and then Nicaea II was the one that said icons are a really good thing. So they were dealing with iconoclasm, which is not something we'll talk about because that's really not a theological question. Anyway, so let's talk about Nicaea. Like I said, the Nicene council was called by Constantine because of division within his empire. You're probably aware that Constantine was the first Christian emperor. Whether he was really Christian is a little bit debatable, considering some of the things he did. It's believed he was likely not baptized until on his deathbed, but that's beside the point. He saw himself as sort of directing and guiding the church, and there was a lot of division. I'm telling you, whether it would have gone towards Arianism or towards what we think of as Orthodox Christianity was somewhat in doubt. And we'll find out that later Roman emperors, not most of them, but some of them actually supported the Arian position. And the Arian position became the main theology of the Gauls. And these were the barbarians, if you will, the Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, when they sort of conquered Rome and went all over destroying the Roman Empire. Those were Arians. They were not mainstream Christians. Eventually, the Goths were converted back to the Nicene Creed, but that's a whole other story. Okay, great. So we have the Council of Nicaea, and one of the ways it can be described as one council was moving the idea of God and Christ more towards his deity. The next one was moving it more towards his humanity. The next one was moving it more towards its deity. The next one was moving it more towards his humanity. But it's kind of like this. It's like we're kind of coming closer to a center to where things ended up and where I think most Christians today would probably agree, which is primarily the Chalcedonian Creed, which we'll get to in a little bit. All right, so let's talk about the Nicene Creed. As I read this, it's worth asking, do you agree with this? Right? Do you think that this is a correct description of God? Now remember, here is this is trying to settle the nature not of Christ per se, but of God. What is God's nature? Okay. Like I said, the Nicene Creed, which was published not in 325 but in 389 after the Constantinople Council. Anyway, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Sounds a little bit like that Roman creed that we had earlier. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, so Jesus is God, right? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. So again, this is specifically written to completely repudiate Arianism. Got it? Being of one substance with the Father. That's the most important phrase in this entire creed. So begotten, not made. Arianism, gone. Being of one substance with the Father. So now we're establishing this Trinity. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The Greek word is homoousios. I'm probably butchering the word. And this, so again, we already had one word added to sort of Christianity, the word Trinity that's not in the Bible. Here's our second word that's being used across the church that, again, is not in the Bible. This homoousios, which is not a biblical word. It's one substance. This is called consubstantial. All right, got it? Anyway, from whom all things were made, who for us men for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. If you grew up Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran, you probably said this a few hundred times. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day rose again. There's nothing really controversial in the rest of this creed. However, when we get to the section on the Holy Ghost, this creed does not specifically say that the Holy Spirit also is consubstantial with the Father. That idea came at Ephesus. Anyway, so I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. Let me stop there. It says from the Father and the Son, right? That's philoque. That is the Catholic version of the Nicene Creed. All right, but if you have the Orthodox version of the Nicene Creed, it says who proceeds from the Father, not and the Son. That little phrase, philoque, was the sort of the straw that broke the camel's back that separated the Roman Catholic Church from the Greek Church in 1059, which was the, in quotes, Great Schism, which has not been healed to this day. All right, but anyway, so probably we would call this hair splitting. In fact, I'll just flat out call it hair splitting. Whether the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son or by the Father is probably not worth splitting a whole church over, that's for sure. But anyway, that's what happened. All right, so there's that key thing. And a good question for you to ask, maybe you haven't read this careful enough, you want to read it later, but is this what you believe? I'll just tell you right now, yeah, for me it is. I have literally no disagreement with the Nicene Creed, honestly, in either form, whether you have philoque or not. Okay, got it? So that's establishing that the Father and the Son are of the same substance, God. All right? Now, again, I'm going to go to Christology because after Nicaea and Constantinople, The idea of Trinity, the idea that it's all God, there's no lower level or no, you know, nothing like that, then the church moved on to questions about Christology. But so the question is, it's a pretty simple question. Somebody asked me, do you believe in the Trinity? Now, it depends on who asks me. And even as I read Barton Stone, I find himself making criticisms of sort of a hard-wired, written in concrete Trinity that I find like, is that really what the Bible says? Now, I'm not here to answer the final questions for you to think about, but especially the Western Church, probably more than the Eastern Church, they kind of moved more in the direction of what I would be a little bit uncomfortable with, almost like tritheism, three separate gods. All right, and in fact, I'm going to show you a sculpture from the Middle Ages in Norway. And this is a person's attempt, I guess, to maybe help explain the Trinity, but you have sort of three different personages. So, and like I said, when we began our discussion of Trinity, the one thing that the Bible is absolutely, completely clear without any possible different way to think about it is there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. So is Trinity tritheism? Well, we could go back to the Nicene Creed and we could say, no. There's only one substance, only one thing. But there are three persons, and you have to admit, it's a confusing idea. All right, so when people ask me, do you believe in the Trinity? Here's what I typically will do. I'll say, you know what? I don't know about that word. It's not in the Bible. Here's what I believe. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And Jesus prayed to his Father. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. So I would say that's what the Bible says, and that's what I believe. Rather than saying, you know, sure, I believe in the Trinity. But if somebody held a gun to my head and said, do you believe in the Trinity or not? I would say yes, all right? I don't have a problem with the word. It's just that there's some baggage that comes with Trinity that, yeah, I'm not completely comfortable with. But if you want to say anything about what Oakes believes, if somebody asks you if he believes in the Trinity, just go ahead and say yes. I mean, right, because you don't have to explain that. It's not worth it. But just, you know, I have some reservations about fully accepting some ways that the Trinity is described. Okay? That's for what it's worth. Just food for thought. Okay? So now I want to talk about Christology, but I want to finish. We're going to do our break after we finish Trinity. I want to talk about Christology, but I want to talk about sort of take a step back from the history now that we have the Nicene Creed and the Constantinople Creed, by the way, which said the Holy Spirit is also consubstantial. And I just want to talk about, so what's the Trinity about? And here's what I would say. I would say, bottom line, in the end, the Trinity is and always will remain a mystery. This idea that Jesus was with God and he was God is something that is beyond human understanding. We had a number of scriptures about that last Saturday. We can't defend it as a fully logical concept. Although I do not believe it's irrational, I don't think it's something that is completely logical. Here's my explanation in apologetics of the Trinity. The Trinity is about relationship. It's about God's very nature. We talk about God's qualities, his holiness, his justice, his love, his omnipotence, but his relationalness. I'm sure that's not a word. But God is inherently relationship in the central core. In the 20th century, as we'll see in a minute, Trinity was, by many theologians, was taken to be the central teaching. The central thing about God was his three-in-one-ness. Whether you agree with that, it doesn't matter. But the bottom line is, when I'm trying to explain Trinity, I would say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. It's about God loving us. It's about the fact that God is relational in his deepest inward being. It's worth noting from a historical thing, important discussions about Trinity and even Christology, after about the 6th or 7th century, the church in general didn't discuss this very much. They moved on to other questions, such as the things we'll be talking about after the break here. Things like predestination and these other things and transubstantiation and the nature of the church and sacerdotalism, these things. But for almost 1,000 years, really, Trinity was not discussed all that much within Christian circles. You might be surprised. And when it was discussed, it was generally philosophers talking about this very, very esoteric, very abstract ideas about monothelitism and all that stuff that the average Christian would have nothing to do with or would care about, really not at all. But then in the 20th century, especially because of the work of Karl Barth. By the way, my wife and I were watching the show. It's called Holy Moly on Thursday. And one of the guys in the show, his name was Karl Barth. And I thought, wow, that's so cool and so interesting. Then I realized, yeah, like three people watching the show would get that joke. But anyway, Karl Barth, the greatest theologian of the 20th century, I think most people would agree. And he began to say, why aren't we talking about Trinity? Because if we're not talking about Trinity, then we're losing the relational aspect of Christianity. And you might be aware that America is a very individualistic focused country. But as we talk about Trinity, we understand sort of the communal nature of God and then the communal nature of the church and the communal nature of the kingdom of God. So he argued we need to resurrect Trinity as an important key aspect of how we think about God rather than sort of a side issue for smart people. So and other important ones would be Jürgen Moltmann, my favorite in discussion about Trinity, Wolfhart Pannenberg. These guys are talking about one word. There's a big, really big, long word there near the bottom of that screen, perichoresis. This is this idea of relationalness. They would talk describe the Trinity as sort of a dance. God defined primarily in unity of amidst relationships. And so there's the Karl Rahner, who's a Roman Catholic theologian, having these same kinds of discussions, reviving Trinity not as something to be defended, but as a logical thing so in order to defeat Muslims, but as really an essential part of Christianity to understand what it means to even be a Christian. So God is revealed through narrative. God is defined by relationship. Three in a perfect relational unity. That's what Trinity is about. And I find this refreshing. If you actually read Barth or Moltmann or Pannenberg, you get ready to read the page five times and you're not sure what they're saying. They use a lot of big words. So, either read them or not, but I find them good despite all that. Okay? Good. Now we're going to talk about Christology. We're going to talk about, let me show you the kinds of questions we'll be considering, and then we'll take a break. How can God be a baby? How's that work? And who was taking care of the universe while God was a baby? Did Jesus know he was God when he was 3 years old? Could Jesus work miracles when he was 5 years old, as the Gospel of Thomas teaches, and by the way, as the Quran teaches? I don't know if you knew that. To what extent was Jesus omnipotent? Was he omniscient and omnipotent while he was incarnated? If so, well, to what extent and why was it limited if it was? Okay, did anything happen to Jesus at his baptism where the Holy Spirit descended on him? Any qualitative change at his baptism? All right, when Jesus prays to the Father, is he talking to himself? These are good questions, and we're going to answer those after our break by having a discussion of Christology. All right, so let's take a five-minute break. Those of you who are on Zoom, feel free to turn on your microphones if you want. Five, six, seven-minute break. We'll come back to our second half. So, great. We'll do that, and feel free to turn on your mic and ask a question.
Hey, John.
Hello.
I've got a question. It's Alan. How you doing?
Doing great.
Hey, I didn't catch your class last Saturday, so you might be repeating yourself here. But in light of this doctrinal stuff on deity, does the Orthodox Church have any leanings or differences in this theology, this type of theology, relative to the Western Church, or is it mostly like a thing about the hopes and the, you know, kind of an internal split? Or are there any, like, any...
All the above. All the above. Read volume 2 in my church history. It's all the above. All right, so the excuse was the theology. But was that the real reason? Well, you know, I would say the lack of coming together now, I would think theology is a big part of the reason they can't come together right now. If you read Orthodox, I mean, I read this stuff. I'm really interested in the Orthodox Church because I think Orthodox theology is very refreshing and very healthy. All right? And so if you read them, the Orthodox are saying there's no way. So the lack of coming together of East and West now anyway is primarily because the East says no, we do not accept filioque. And for them, it's defending the tradition. They would say humans are not allowed to change what has been established by God. And they believe the Council of Nicaea was, and Constantinople, and that creed was established by God. So it's complicated. Yes, was there politics there? Absolutely. It's and you have to understand sort of the politics of the Middle Ages, the 10th, 11th, 12th century, where Byzantium was the suzerain of Rome. That politically Rome belonged in by tradition to Byzantium. So for the Pope to kind of have his, you know, being the one voice of the church, that this was a political thing. Was there politics there? There was a lot of politics there. It was cultural as well, because the Greek church was Greek and the Roman church was Roman. And the Roman service was in Latin. In fact, in Constantinople, right until the third or the fourth crusade, the Latin Rite was being read in Constantinople. And the Greek Rite was being said in southern Italy. And part of the final schism was, no, you cannot do that anymore. And they kicked out the Roman Rite in Constantinople, and they kicked out the Greek Rite in Rome. Sorry for a long answer for a simple question. All the above. The politics has receded to nothing. The history is still there, though, and the theology is still there. I believe it would be very, very simple for them to come together and to have a union. Just...
Well, the Greek Orthodox does that. They kind of come under the Roman Pope.
No. I don't think so. I've read their stuff recently. Yeah.
Well, there's Orthodox and then there's the Greek Catholic. Oh, that's it.
Sure. There's the Uniat Church in Russia and Ukraine as well. There are a number of groups. The Armenian Church has submitted to the Catholic Church. The Jacobites have come. Right. A lot of people have come under Catholicism. Coptic definitely has not. All right, and Orthodox definitely has not. I actually attended an Orthodox church a couple times last fall because of a paper I was writing, and you can see it. It's like the Catholics kind of ignore the Orthodox. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like with us and the CC, you know, the ICC. The ICC talks about us all the time, right? And we don't talk about the ICC at all. We couldn't care less. You know what I'm saying? They don't matter to us anymore. It's kind of like that. So the Catholic Church is the elephant in the room for the Orthodox. And for the Catholics, it's like, whatever. Yeah. Interesting.
I found it interesting in Ukraine last year that there was two, the Orthodox and the Greek Catholic.
Yeah. But the Greek Catholic probably speak Ukrainian. And that's called the Uniat Church. It's called the Uniat Church, UNIATE. All right, any other questions? Our break is going to go about another couple of minutes, and we'll start again. Any other questions from our attendees on the Zoom? I see John's here. I see Esteban.
John.
Hello. Hi. Do you have a question, Jean?
Yeah, does Jan Oakes still make her really good muffins?
Actually, today I'm hoping she's going to make zucchini bread. We have piles and piles of zucchinis. I wish you were still in the same city as us, because I'm seeing about 50 tomatoes sitting there over on the shelf, including tomatoes like this big. So Jan's going to be making zucchini bread today. But until we start meeting together, she's probably not going to make 50 muffins for three people, you know.
Right. That makes sense.
Yeah, sorry about that. I'm missing them very much. Thank you for asking a deep theological question, Jean. Yes.
This is how traditions become incorporated.
That's true.
The muffin.
Yeah.
The muffin practice is legendary.
Yes. All right. So let's get started again.
Back to the picture.
Yes. Let's get started again. Sorry, guys. Turn off your microphones, please. So I want to talk about Christology. So essentially, let's say after Nicaea and Constantinople, the nature of God being three in one, but one substance, three persons, one substance, was established. And further developments, for example, the Monophysites, the Nestorians, all these accepted this idea. But debates raged on for about 150 years after that time on Christ and his nature, okay? So just like when I started talking about Trinity, the first thing I did was I said, folks, let's get it straight up. God, there is one God. So we had how many? Five slides of passages throughout the Old and New Testament establishing there is one God. We are monotheistic. We are not tritheistic. So now I want to just look at scriptures. These are very familiar to you, but I'm going to do it anyway. We want to establish that Jesus is God. All right? So in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in John 1:3, John says, to him all things were made. Without him, nothing that has been made that has been made. So John is doing something on purpose. John mirrors Genesis 1 in John 1. He does it on purpose. He's trying to establish that Jesus is equally God. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, but in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So without him, nothing has been made that has been made. And that would include him, obviously, because if Jesus had been made, then there would be something that had been made that was not made through him. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Remember our Christian worldview? There's a spiritual and a physical reality. Both were created by him, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or authorities, all created by him and for him. By him and for him, yes. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, you may be well aware, the New World Translation changes all these in order to establish that Jesus was created. That's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Okay, to me, maybe the most clear statement that Jesus is God, I guess, perhaps, is John 8. Well, no, how about John 1:1, that's pretty clear, right? Anyway, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Change the slide here. All right. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am Yahweh. When Moses was asked, who should I say sent me? Said, Yahweh, I am. And Jesus said, I am. If you read the next verse, they picked up stones to stone him because Jesus said, I am God. Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So apparently bodies are not bad things. Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation of his being. John 14:8 through 10. Jesus says, "He who sees me has seen the Father," which is confusing, but that's what he said. I never said that this idea is completely logical. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Didn't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Hebrews 1:8. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and serpents and flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." See, about the Son, he says, quoting from the Old Testament, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Again, Jesus is God. Philippians 2:6 through 8. "Who did not consider equality with God something to clung onto, but rather released it." John 20:28, where the Apostle Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, no, you got it wrong, Thomas. Don't say that. In Isaiah 7:14, so Old Testament as well, Jesus is God. "A child will be born, and his name is called God with us." In Zechariah 11, where it says, where God is speaking, he says, "And they have rejected me," referring to Christ. In Isaiah 9:6, "A child will be born, his name is called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, is Jesus then the Father? No, you have to read that scripture in context. Basically, if you look, it seems to be that Trinity is present in that passage. So he's equating the Father and the Son. John 10:30 through 33, "I and the Father are one." And they pick up stones to stone him. And he says, "Why are you stoning me? For which of my miracles?" And he said, "Because you claim to be God." And Jesus says, no, I'm just saying he and I are close. No, he doesn't deny it at all. That's because he is. Titus 2:13, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." I forgot to follow the PowerPoint there. Other scriptures, there's plenty more. So that Jesus is God is established by Scripture for sure. And so our Jehovah's Witness people just need to probably stop talking. All right, so here you go. Philippians 2:8. Sorry about that. All these other scriptures, I should have been flipping through my PowerPoint. My apologies. Good. So we're going to get to Chalcedon. Actually, there was a council between the Constantinople Council and Chalcedon. That was the Council of Ephesus in 431, where they said that Jesus has both a human nature and a divine nature. This had not been stated before. It had been believed, of course, but it never had been stated. Why? Because we have the monothelite. The other one, the one before that. Sorry about that. The thing that the Copts are. One nature. All right. The one nature. Monophysite. Whoever helped me out, thank you. Monophysites. All right. So anyway, Antioch tended to strongly stress two natures. In other words, that God was fully human and fully divine. But sometimes they went too far and became Nestorian. And then Alexandria said one nature. Okay, and that would be what Ephesus was sort of pushing against. Okay, and at the Council of Ephesus, they condemned Nestorianism as being, you know, anyone who's Nestorian needs to leave. And what happened is they literally left. At that point, almost all the Nestorian believers moved into the Parthian Empire. And so therefore, most Nestorians were in Central Asia, India, what we call Persia or Iran today. All right? And they also condemned Pelagius. Now I'm really getting ahead of myself. Pelagius will eventually be the opponent of Augustine and the question of salvation. So the Council of Ephesus was very significant in the history of Christianity. We're not ready to talk about some of the issues there. But the Council of Ephesus was only 20 years before the Council of Chalcedon, which, in my opinion, was probably the most important of all the councils in terms of sort of setting, finally, the path of where Christian theology and Christology was going to go. Okay, now in the meantime, there was this back and forth. So some of the bishops were monophysite, some were diphysite, and churches would even go back and forth as new bishops came in. The bishop in Alexandria was kicked out of the city several times by monophysites. It got very, very interesting. There was a church council that was called the Robber Synod or the Robber Council, at which monks carrying swords from the Alexandrian Monophysite school came in and basically said to the Antioch people, get out of here, get out of the room. And so it was a council of only one group. I mean, this is embarrassing. There were riots. There were people being beaten up over this question of the, you know, basically what eventually became the division between the Coptic Church and the Orthodox and Catholic Church. All this came to a head at Chalcedon. And at Chalcedon, they came up with a creed which essentially finally anathematized the Coptic Church. So no longer were they in union with the rest of the church. Okay? Now, but all important Protestant denominations except the Chalcedonian Creed, and even those like, say, the Restoration Movement, which officially reject creeds altogether, I would say probably even those groups would agree with Chalcedon, and historically they come from Chalcedon. So let's look at it carefully. Be prepared for a lot of words and a bunch of verbology here, all right? But hopefully I'll get the essence of it to you, okay? In agreement with the Holy Fathers, notice what has happened here. By the 5th century, what was accepted by tradition by the fathers was given full authority. You have to understand, the decisions of these councils were considered the word of God as being as authoritative as the Bible. Got that? That's not a theological issue, but that's an important historical issue. And in agreement with the Holy Fathers, we unanimously teach that we should confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead, and the same perfect in manhood. So what we would say is not perfect, because the word is, you know, the word teleion in Greek. So we would say fully God and fully human. All right, that's, and the question that you might want to ask yourself is, do you agree that Jesus is fully God and fully human? That became the accepted Christology. Let me read on, though. The same of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father and Godhead, that's the Nicene Creed. In other words, one substance, all right, but we're going to say three persons. Here, two persons, all right? And the same consubstantial with us in manhood. So consubstantial with God in his deity, but of the same substance of us in our humanity. Got it? Like us in all things except sin. begotten of the Father before all ages, as to his Godhead, that's Nicaea again. And in the last days, the same for us and for our salvation, begotten of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos. They put it right in there, in your face. All right, the God-bearer. Okay, as opposed to Christotokos of the Nestorians. They're out of here already. They're out of here 20 years earlier. The God-bearer. As regards to his manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures without confusion. Now, this is going to be the chief idea of Chalcedon. I'm sorry for such a big fancy word. It's called the hypostatic union. The joining together of two natures, if you will. Two natures without confusion, without change, without division. Very important. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Very, very, very strong definition here. The difference in the natures being by no means removed because of the union. So that's that hypostatic union. Okay? Without confusion, without change. To oppose monophysitism, which says that although he was human at first, he became God, and God in a bod, if you will. Without division, without separation. And the Nestorians would separate Jesus' humanity from his deity. Are we splitting hairs here? Is it important to say this? I would say in our present day church situation, no. Might we have some Nestorians among us? Probably. Might we have some monophysites in our fellowship? Yeah. Is it important? You decide. I'm not sure. It was certainly important in the 5th century. It was very important. In fact, here's the thing. Historically, because this was never settled, is a major reason why Islam was able to conquer so much of the world. Because the bottom line is, Egypt, Alexandria, was in complete, utter division from the Orthodox Church. And there was an Orthodox Church in Alexandria. There's an Orthodox Patriarch there. There is to this day. And, you know, it was just a mess. And that lack of unity in the Christian world was a major, major contributing factor to the destruction of the church in Africa and in the Middle East. In parts of Europe. So that's an interesting thing. Are we splitting hairs here? You decide. I'd say the distinctions are real. They're not like nothing. Are they essential? Well, you decide. All right, so therefore, this Council of Chalcedon, which I would argue is important. By the way, I end volume one of my church history with this council for a reason. So declared that in Christ there are two natures, each retaining its own properties, and together united in one subsistence, one person, with this perfect union, one person with two natures. All right? So it's sometimes called the mystical union, because it is a mystery. If you go back, if you look at the Chalcedonian Creed, there are things in here you kind of scratch your head. It's like, how could this be? But I believe as we examine many, many passages on this subject, and I've read a lot of stuff, I think probably Chalcedon is something we can pretty much put our weight down on. Not that we accept the what people say. This is a human-created document. I don't agree that it has equal authority with the Bible, and it does include words in Greek that were not in the Greek New Testament. Those are all things to bear in mind. Okay, great. All right, now we're ready to talk about Augustine. So we're ready for our third topic. Rats, I'm moving along way too slow. Oh, we're in trouble. There were some other councils that were worth mentioning. The Council of Constantinople in 553. Confirmed Chalcedon, it condemned Nestorianism, it condemned Origen for teaching that Jesus is sort of subordinate to the Father and for teaching the preexistence of souls. The third Constantinople meeting, 680, that's the one that opposed diphthelitism, the idea that there's two different wills. There's the divine will and the human will. All right. Two natures but one will. And then Council of Nicaea 2, condemned iconoclasm. Okay, great. Let's talk about Augustine. You can't understand the history of Christian theology without understanding Augustine. You can't understand the Reformation without understanding Augustine. You can't understand the Catholic Church without understanding Augustine. Augustine is key. Augustine, the greatest theologian in Christianity after Paul, until maybe Calvin or maybe not. I call him great, and yet I'm going to deny a lot of the stuff he said. He was great. The guy was amazing. His writings were unbelievable. Anyway, amazing guy. All right, so you can see a few things here. I'm going to read off the list. The City of God, that he wrote Confessions and the City of God. He believed in total depravity, monergism. I'll talk about that. Predestination, original sin, infant baptism, sacramentalism, transubstantiation, the joining of city and state, and he opposed the Donatists. I mean, he didn't initiate a lot of these things, but he was the chief perpetrator of these things. He was the principal reason that the Catholic Church ultimately accepted all of these ideas. All right, so very, very important. A quote about Augustine. Augustine is the end of one era as well as the beginning of another. I believe that is an excellent statement. He is the last of the ancient Christian fathers or writers and the forerunner of medieval theology. The main currents of ancient theology converged on him, and from him flow the rivers, not only of medieval scholasticism, but also of 16th century Protestant theology. I couldn't have said it any better than that. That's why I quoted that person. With Augustine, we're going to begin to study the nature of salvation. Up until the early 5th century, almost all the discussions at all these councils were over church governance, canons, which we're not going to talk about here because that's not theology, and over the nature of God and the nature of Christ. They had almost no discussions about how a person is saved and how somebody comes into a saving relationship with God, which, by the way, is the main debates that we have. Our principal debates were not their debates, and their debates are not our debates. But this is an important area of theology. The big fancy word is soteriology, which is the study of salvation, how one is saved and how one comes into a relationship with God. So historically, the church dealt with theology, Christology, and then soteriology or salvation. All right. Now, we have to understand Augustine's history. He became a Christian at the age of, I think, close to 40, at least 35. Before that, he was a Manichee, which was an Eastern dualistic religion, which didn't allow people to get married, that believed all physical things and all pleasure is bad. And you see that, oh, everywhere you look in Augustine, if you read his Confessions, which is an amazing book, it's like 150 pages, easy to read. All right, it's worth reading if you want. But you can see him, you know, just the idea of asceticism, the idea that priests cannot get married, this idea that a super Christian would be in a monastery. Now, Augustine didn't initiate that idea, but he was the chief proponent of it in the West. Okay. Another thing is, after he left Manichaeism, he became a Neoplatonist. I discussed Neoplatonism last Saturday. And so the idea that God is separate and there's these different levels. And he certainly used the language Neoplatonism, this idea of these sort of higher unseen realities. And that was the basis for his theory of transubstantiation. And it was his theory about the church, this esoteric thing that exists apart from the individuals that are in the church. And the whole sacramental system was backed philosophically by Neoplatonist ideas, which were definitely never rejected by Augustine, even when he became a Christian. So is Manichaeism made him view pleasure as inherently evil? And his Neoplatonism helped form the ideas of sacramentalism and transubstantiation. He wrote this book, The City of God. In The City of God, he described the church as a thing, as an entity that exists as a thing in and of itself. And that salvation comes through that thing. All right? And it was also an apologetic for the idea that church and state need to work together. Now, that's not a theological question. It is a key question about the history of Christianity, to say the least. Oh, my goodness. And so by the early 5th century, church and state were already becoming joined, but he provided sort of a theological justification for that. Okay? Now, for us, the most important thing about Augustine was his monergism. Monergism. I think I spelled it incorrectly in a prior slide. I spelled it monoergism. Ooh, not good. Monergism. This is the idea that all the that salvation is all of God and not of us. Mono, one. So all the energy, if you will. Human agency is entirely passive. We have no active role in our salvation whatsoever. It is all of God and none of us. Oh, that sounds like evangelical Christianity. It sure is. It sounds like Calvin. It sure does. That's right. So the two opposing views, this is really important, folks, is monergism versus synergism. Monergism, which is, and I'll talk about this quite a bit, but this is the rest of our time today and some of the time next Saturday, the idea that it is all of God. In other words, we are passive. God just chooses us, and then he saves us, and we're like, oh, thank you. It's kind of like that. As opposed to synergism, which says God works together with us. So we are autonomous beings, if you will. And we have a certain amount we have free will, essentially, because monergism says free will is not real before we are saved. So he saw mankind as fallen in a very, very strong sense of fallen. We are guilty of original sin. So total depravity, original sin. Got that? Monergism, total depravity, original sin. This is Calvinism. This is Lutheranism. This is Protestantism, most of it. All right, this idea of monergism is not found in the first 3 centuries in Christianity. It began to emerge in the 4th century. In fact, the first ones to teach about original sin were the Gnostics, which kind of makes sense, because our body is inherently evil, they said. So we inherit this genetically. We inherit evil genetically from Adam. That was the idea of what they taught. I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying what they taught. All right. So here's a, let me see. There we go. Some quotes from Augustine on original sin. He said, tiny babies are not weighed down by their own sin, but they're being burdened with the sin of another. You know whose sin we're talking about, right? The sin of Adam. On free will, he said, and I quote, man's free will avails him nothing save to do evil. And if you read his book, Confessions, you can see he's kind of describing himself when he's 5 years old as fully evil, and he does the stuff that all kids do, and it's because of his sinful nature. He's a sinner from birth. Uh-oh, I'm quoting the Bible. Whoops. Well, that's another story why David said that, okay? So basically said, sure, we're free. We can either be a drunkard, or we could be a murderer, or we could be a liar. We get to choose different kinds of sin. And, you know, it sounds logical, because do you know anybody at the age of 20 who hasn't sinned? I don't. And so, you know, he creates a compelling psychological case in his writings for this idea that we are fully depraved. But I believe that we're not fully depraved. You can decide for yourself. I'm a synergist. Okay, on predestination, here's what he said. Men's evil wills are prepared by God and predestination. This is disturbing, folks. Let me read that again. Men's evil wills are prepared by God and predestination. God, in his timeless wisdom, has decided to prepare only a few. Now, I thought Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But that's not what Augustine taught. It is therefore in the power of the wicked to sin. But in sinning, they should do this or that, by that wickedness is not in their power, but in God's. If that's true, then God is the source of evil. By the way, remember our homework question, what is the nature of evil? I haven't answered that question yet. I don't know if you came up with something. I want to talk about that. But he would say, we are born evil. Correct? But in God, who divides the darkness and regulates it, so that hence even what they do contrary to God's will is not fulfilled except it be God's will. So when we do things against his will, it's his will that we do things against his will. That's what he taught. That's a quote right there. Well, it's not reading Latin. All right. Now, this solved the problem of predestination. It also solved the problem of infant baptism. Because you have to understand, by the early 400s, they were baptizing babies. All right? And why are we baptizing babies? Because of original sin. So the Catholic Church eventually taught that baptism removes original sin. Not sins that we commit, sins that were committed by Adam. Which, of course, led to the whole indulgences and purgatory and all that we're not getting into right now. All right. Augustine says, an infant who dies unbaptized is damned, even where no baptism is possible. It's a quote. Rightly, therefore, by virtue of that condemnation which runs through the mass of humanity, he is not admitted to the kingdom of heaven, although he was not only not a Christian, but was not able to become one. All right, so this is what's commonly called double predestination. Augustine. All right, so that seems to be pretty significant. Yes? There you go. Man's free will avails him for nothing except to sin. All right, good. Now, what was Augustine's problem? Well, I believe his problem was that he had an unbalanced view about God's different qualities or traits. He viewed God's sovereignty as the overarching quality of God. In other words, in describing God, he began with his sovereignty. And only after having established his sovereignty did he talk about justice and love and those other qualities. And I would say any of us who overemphasizes one of God's qualities in balance with the others are in trouble. I would say, certainly in the current Christian climate, of the qualities of God, the one that's far overemphasized compared to the others is his love. Do you hear sermons about hell and about justice and God's vengeance? I don't hear about that. Now, if you're talking about Christianity in the 18th century, you know, sinners in the hand of an angry God, there was some unbalance in another direction. So one of the things we learned from our study of theology is not just that we need to know all God's qualities, but we need to hold them in a proper balance. All right, so the lesson from Augustine, and I believe from the Protestant Reformation as well, is that we need to find the proper balance in understanding God's qualities. All right, now let's talk about Augustine and evil. And I'm going to attempt to answer that question for what it's worth. By the way, I don't know if I have the absolute correct answer to this question. Oops, I thought it was in here. No, it's not. Here's Thomas Aquinas' answer to that. But anyway, it's in the notes. Go to my website to get the notes. Here's what he said on evil. When accordingly is inquired whence is evil, it must be inquired what is evil. Remember that question? Which is nothing else than corruption, either of the measure or the form or the order that belong to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted, is called evil. So then he defined evil as the corruption of something which was good. He does this for a very good reason, because everything God created is good. How good? Genesis 1:36, I believe. Very good. If everything God created is good, then that would mean either there's no evil or evil came later, and he's explaining it. So evil is the corruption of something which was good before it became corrupted. For assuredly, when incorrupted is good, but even when corrupt, so far as its nature is still good. So far as it is corrupted, it is evil. Sin is not the striving after an evil nature, but the desertion of a better. And so the deed itself is evil, not the nature which the sin uses amiss. So you would say evil is not a thing. It is a corruption of a thing which was good. So he said, evil, it is evil to use amiss what is good. Now, whether he's right or not, I think I tend to agree with Augustine here, for what it's worth. You can have your own answer. We'll have a discussion in a few minutes. Here's what Augustine said. He said, evil arises from the corruption of a nature which is essentially good. What is called evil is good corrupted. If it were not corrupted, it would be wholly good. But even when it is corrupted, it is good insofar as it remains a natural thing, and bad only so far as it has been corrupted. All right, so let's talk about very, very briefly the other teachings of Augustine. These are more doctrinal than theological in nature, but it's worth just very, very brief before I go on to the next thing. So we already saw it, monergism, predestination, original sin. These are our theological questions. He taught infant baptism. What he did was he gave an explanation of infant baptism. It's because of, it's to remove original sin. Sacramentalism, the idea of ex opere operato, which means by virtue of the act itself. So the church is a mystical thing through which the grace comes. The outside of the church, there is no grace. And therefore, the priests, all they're doing is sort of passing along that thing. Salvation is found, therefore, in the sacraments. Of course, two of the sacraments we believe in, which is baptism and Lord's Supper. They had seven sacraments, including confession and those others. I won't get into that. So basically then, salvation was found not through a personal relationship with God, not through repentance and being baptized, but through these graces being passed to the person through the agency of the church. You can see the formation of Christendom and medieval Christianity here. He believed in transubstantiation, the idea that when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," he meant it literally. And therefore, the Lord's Supper became a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. In essence, the priests were sacrificing Jesus again. And this, again, this is tied in with sacramentalism, that grace is coming through the Lord's Supper and through the actions of the priest. So you had a very strong sacramentalism. He said, if you've not been appointed as a priest by the church, you can't perform baptisms or marriages or anything else. Good. Not good. All right. Good. Let's talk about Pelagius. Pelagius was the opponent of Augustine. He affirmed synergism. He affirmed the existence of a real free will. He said, evil is not born with us, and we are procreated without fault. To us, to Augustine, evil was genetic. And that's why he came up with the idea of the Immaculate Conception. That should have been on the list. the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, of Mary, came from Augustine. So not only was Jesus immaculately conceived, Mary was immaculately conceived. Otherwise, Jesus would have inherited original sin from his mother, but he did not. That's another doctrine of Augustine. Very logical. Not true, but very logical. Okay, got it? All right, so anyway, Pelagius said, rejected infant baptism. He says there's no need for it. He taught that we become holy through our own effort. So, and now this, here you see the influence of Eastern Christianity, this idea of deification, that we're transformed into the image of God over time as a Christian. The already but not yet idea is something that was stronger in the East than in the West. In the West, it's more like it's a legal, you know, you have a trial, the trial's over, you're done, set thing. In the East, becoming Christ-like was a process that occurred after you were baptized. It was not ended at baptism. And Pelagius agreed with that. Pelagius was accused of being a legalist, of work salvation. And, well, maybe you agree with them. If somebody accuses you of being Pelagian, you know, you might want to not identify yourself with Pelagius fully. He says, he criticized Augustine because he says, if Augustine is right, then I'm helpless to do good. If I do good at all, it's God making me do it. So why should I try? I mean, if my efforts change nothing, then why should I even have effort? The one group in the early church that didn't like Augustine at all were the monks. Because why should I become a monk? People became a monk, an ascetic, because they wanted to have a higher experience of God. But why bother? And so generally, the monks, even in the West, were more in favor of Pelagius. Although, remember I said in 431, Pelagianism was condemned by the church. I'm telling you, the monks were not too happy about that. So he said, if people bear no responsibility for whether or not they change, then why bother? He wrote a book called On Nature. He taught that Christians can live sinless lives. And again, basically what he says is he didn't want to remove any level of responsibility. He said, you know, he said, maybe nobody has actually lived a sinless life, but he says, nevertheless, that's the thing to which we should strive. So he's accused of preaching works salvation. Whether he did or not, I don't know, because most of what we know about Pelagius was written by his enemy Augustine. And, you know, that's that may not give a very fair view of Pelagius. All right. For Pelagius, sin was a social disease, not a genetic one. Okay, got it? He also said, right, we are procreated without fault. I think I already said that. Great. So now I'm going to wind forward the tape. We're not going to get very far here, but the next subject is the idea of theodicy, which the idea of where God's sovereignty, how that interplays with our sovereignty, if indeed we have sovereignty at all. So that the question of evil, the question of suffering, and the question of predestination all come under this heading of theodicy. So a little brief history of the doctrine of predestination. It's going to come through Augustine, through Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards. That's going to be our history there. I'm going to see the development of the double predestination, the monergism. Maybe I should have titled this slide History of the Theology of Monergism. Might be a better title for this slide. Okay, so we'll do all that. Do I have a thing on Jonathan of Ecklingham? I don't. Okay, that's fine. The guy who inherited the mantle of Pelagius was anathematized. He escaped to the church in Jerusalem, where he was accepted well there. The church in the East didn't have a problem with Pelagius, really. It was the church in the West that really did. So Julian of Ecklingham, who's a monk, took up his mantle in the West. He was in Rome. He said about Augustine, he said, "You think that your Lord is capable of committing a crime against justice such as is hardly conceivable even amongst the barbarians. That God would create a human being merely so that he could send them to hell."
said, that's terrible. The ascetics supported Julian of Eklenum because Augustine seemed to undermine the reason for even living a committed sacrifice life. By the way, Augustine would totally disagree with that. He was the head of a monastery, and he himself was an ascetic, and he was one of the chief supporters of ascetic ways of life. But his opponents, Pelagius and Julian of Eklenum, said, but you're tearing out the reason for that behind it. All right. So now we're going to get to the Reformation here. Maybe. No, I guess not. Thomas Aquinas, the most important theologian between Augustine and Calvin was Thomas Aquinas. I don't have much time for him. Throughout the Middle Ages and even into the early part of the Reformation, Augustine was the most important theologian in Catholicism. Today, Augustine has been somewhat repudiated within Catholicism, and Thomas Aquinas is by far the most influential theologian in Catholicism today. And Aquinas found a middle position. He acknowledged that humans have a free will. His book is Summa Theologica. I wish I could talk about him. He created some of the greatest arguments for the existence of God, but that's not a theological problem. Here we go, Thomas Aquinas. God, therefore, is the first cause who moves causes both natural and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes he does not prevent them from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes he does not prevent their actions of being voluntary. But rather is he the cause of this very thing in them, for operates in each thing according to his own nature. Now what he's saying is, essentially, God in his sovereign will has given us sovereignty over our own selves. So basically then, if God chooses to create people that can rebel against him and not accept his sovereign will, then if God in his sovereignty wants to do that, he can, and he has done that. So basically, he defended the idea of free will and not a strict monergism. God predestines and foreordains that we would have this nature. So Thomas Aquinas argued that God foreknows what happens, but he doesn't predestine everything that happens because there are things that God leaves to us to decide. Got it? Later on, you have two wings of the Catholic Church. This is in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. You have the Jesuits, who had a very, very strong concept of free will. In fact, so strong that they're accused of being Pelagian. And then you have the Jansenists. These were the Calvinist Catholics who were as Calvinistic as Calvin and who fully rejected free will and were completely monergists. The Jansenists were very strong in France especially. And then there's this idea of Molinism. I wish I had 20 minutes to talk about Molinism, but I don't. Louis de Molina, a French priest, came up with an argument for free will. You might have heard of William Lane Craig, maybe the most important theologian today, other than my brain starts to wear out at the end of a two-hour class. What's his name? The one whose books I'm using. Surprised by Hope. Very famously, William Lane Craig is a Molinist. Now, basically, Molinism is sort of like Calvinism, slightly adapted to work, so you have free will, sort of. So, attempt to keep God fully sovereign, even over us, so God decides everything, but it also preserves kind of free will. So God, in his sovereignty and foreknowledge, creates the best possible situation for us so that we can choose to be saved. So it's sort of like God knows all possible paths that ever could happen, and what he does is he creates the best path for us so that at the proper time we could, if we choose to, take the path of salvation. Molinism is very abstract, very philosophical. It requires all these premises and stuff like that. Whether I even agree with it, I'm not sure. But for those who came out of Calvinism and want to accept some kind of a free will, and they're really smart and really philosophical, they love Molinism. Read up on it, whatever. The bottom line, here's what happened. The Catholics went with the Jesuits. So therefore, Catholics are not Calvinists. They believe in free will. They believe that in synergism. And that's why, one of the main reasons why I say, I've said it many times, I'll say it again, I believe, and we're talking about purely based on theology, the Catholic Church probably is more aligned with biblical theology than most Protestant groups, including most in the evangelical movement today. Okay, I think it is quarter of, yes, it's actually 10:48. Rats. All right, so I'll give you a flavor for what's coming. We have 2 weeks to go. I don't know how I'm going to cover it all. It's going to be a challenge because I'm going to finish discussing predestination, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Tulip, Arminianism. We're going to find out that we're probably Arminian. Methodists are also Arminian. All right, and we'll talk about whether predestination is biblical, and if so, how. Great. And then we'll get into the attributes of God and evil and suffering and all that. Great. Hopefully that was good. Hopefully I held your attention for almost an hour and 45 minutes. Great. So if you're not on Zoom, if you're on the website, awesome. Thanks for coming and still hang out, but I'm not teaching anymore. We're going to take questions. If you're over there and you want to ask a question, please come over to the Zoom session. I'll just go until I don't have questions. Okay? So, are there any questions about Christology or Trinity or predestination?
Hey, John, in the subject of the Trinity, you didn't really talk about a hierarchy. Okay, they're one in substance, they're one in nature, but there does seem to be a kind of a hierarchy of will, right? So, he says, I can't do anything unless I see the Father.
Right. Yeah, that's an important question, and that was discussed. In fact, I think I mentioned very briefly, Origen was condemned for having maybe too strong a hierarchical idea. All right. I think, of course, you're aware in the question that's running around in our churches today about where the women, you know, women's role fits in things like elderships and preaching, that this question of hierarchy is very, very, it's a very current topic, yes? I would say that, from the best I can tell, probably all of these early theologians would have agreed there is a hierarchical relationship of will. Although the Monothelites, probably not. The Monothelites would say that that there was no separate human will that Jesus had. Yeah, so are you asking me what I think about that?
Yeah, I suppose, sure.
Well, I mean, see, there are some people who are taking a fully non-hierarchical view of the Trinity, including if you read, say, Moltmann or Pannenberg, they're moving in that direction. But I don't agree with them. I just read the scripture, and I can't see that. You know, it says, Paul said, the Father is the head of the Son is the head of the church, head of the man, and the man is head of the woman. And, you know, I don't know exactly what that means, but I think it means something. I think you quoted from John chapter 14, I think, anyway, where Jesus says, I do nothing unless my Father's told me to do it. Now, maybe you could say, well, yeah, that's because he accepted it was his humanity. It was in his humanness that he did that. But I even see in Revelation the Father on the throne and the Lamb there in the throne room, but in a role that seems to be in some kind of hierarchical relationship with the Father. It's a mystery, though.
It's also a little bit odd to me that so the Holy Spirit is a person and the Godhead it doesn't have a name.
It doesn't what?
Doesn't have a name.
Oh, he doesn't have a name.
Like a personal.
That's true. That is odd. I mean, his name is Spirit, but that's really not a name. It's like Jesus Christ. Christ is not a name, but Jesus is. And by the way, God is not a name.
No, but the Father is.
Yes, or Jehovah. You know, Jehovah is a name.
But the Holy Spirit isn't.
Right.
He's like a thing.
That's bothered me for a long time, but I don't have a resolution to that. I mean, that's you're saying something that's true, but I don't know how to respond to that. It's one of those things. Why God never gave to humans a name for the Holy Spirit is a mystery. I mean, Jesus had to have a name, right? But he has two names, right? His one name is Jesus, but his other name is Son. And in Hebrews 1, of course, he's his Son. I don't even think he's called Jesus there. Right.
In essence, spirit, so.
But for us as humans, it's sort of confusing. Why not just give the dude a name? Forgive me for saying it that way. That's pretty sacrilegious. Why not give the dude a name so then it makes it easier for us to grasp this concept? And I wish.
What you going to call him, Michael or Steve? You know, I mean, I don't think he needs a name, but it's just harder to grasp that.
Chuck has a question. Chuck Steele. Thanks.
Your thoughts on what evil is. And is it aligned more towards N.T. Wright's?
I've read N.T. Wright, but I haven't read N.T. Wright on evil. I would be surprised if he and I disagreed, but we'll see. So the question is evil a thing? And here's the thing. Is darkness a thing? The answer is no, it is not. Because darkness does not remove light. Light removes darkness, okay? Is cold a thing? No, it's not. Heat is a thing. All right, and so I would argue that evil is not a thing. So.
I just shot over what he thought it was. And that actually, if that's true, that kind of like changed my whole life. Gave me a better perspective.
So what does he say?
That it consists not in being created, but in the rebellious idolatry
right.
by which humans worship and honor elements of the natural world rather than God who made them.
Yeah, that's basically what Augustine said. That it's a corruption of something that's good.
In other words, you're born into that. It's already set in motion from Adam and Eve.
No. Because we're born good. Everything God created is good. So it's a corruption. I mean, basically what N.T. Wright is saying is the same thing I'm saying. I think I'm saying it a little bit more simply, honestly. I think Augustine is saying it a little bit more simply, which is it's a corruption of something which was good. Its nature was good, but it becomes corrupted by human action. All right? So we take something good, such as sex, and we make it evil by using it to please ourselves or to control people or whatever. Even lying, the tongue is a good thing. Speaking is a good thing. I mean, James even talks about that. How can you do both? Can salt and fresh water come from the same spring? But it's a corruption of something. So the water was fresh. It becomes corrupt by the way we use it. And I don't know, that brief statement you have from N.T. Wright sounds kind of like the same thing, unless I'm misunderstanding him. Could you read his statement one more time?
idolatry by which humans worship and honor the elements of the natural world rather than the God who made them.
Right. So it's a rebellion.
Yeah. Well, it kind of made me believe that we're born into a world that's on a course that is against God by nature. So you're born, the nature of the world is to not to obey God in essence, and that's the nature that you acquire until you come in contact with the truth, actually. And it kind of made me think that, it also made me think about the verses that talk about us being under a curse.
Here's a statement of Hubmaier. He was a radical Reformation guy. I don't know exactly how to say this, honestly. I don't know if anybody said it perfectly. One of the main questions to be asked in this class is, first of all, did a fall occur? And are we different because Adam and Eve sinned than we otherwise would have been? And the biblical answer almost certainly seems to be yes. But then, and then the question is, well, how? And that's one of the central questions. And so the question is whether we're totally depraved or not. Okay? And so here's Balthazar Hubmaier in 1526 or so. He said, after the fall, so he acknowledges a fall did occur. He said, the flesh or body can do nothing except sin, while the spirit has remained utterly upright and intact because it did not in any way consent to original sin. So he denied original, well, he didn't deny, we all agree original sin, that in other words, there was a first sin. We all agree with that. The soul, through the disobedience of Adam, was maimed in will and wounded, but remains remediable through the word of God, which teaches us anew to will or not will what is good and what is evil. Now, I'm not saying this is the truth. It's just another statement. I think you have to read these different statements and think about them. Try not to look through them too much through a lens of how you've been thinking already. If you're going to look at them through any lens at all, I would say look at them through the lens of Scripture and then see if you're in line with it or not. I mean, I don't know. Hubmaier asserted that soul was awakened by the Word of God and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and that we can choose between the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. So what he would say is, yes, in some way the flesh is inherent to us. All right? And that so we have this fleshly nature, but he argues that we still, that he says the spirit was utterly upright and intact. Again, that's a good one. I don't know if I agree with it, but I certainly agree with that better than Calvinism, that's for sure. And to say that there was no fall, that Adam and Eve weren't changed at all, it seems to be hard to defend that view. To say that we're not born, maybe we're not born corrupted, but we're born certainly with a tendency towards corruption, unless you can show me an example different. I do believe that Adam and Eve gained knowledge from that tree. Whether it's a literal tree or not doesn't matter. They gained knowledge that God didn't want them to have. And that knowledge involved abilities to do things that they wouldn't have wanted to do otherwise. And that knowledge didn't do them a favor. That's why they were wearing fig leaves. Right.
Evil can come into a person, evil can influence a person, and you can even become evil.
Right. I agree that we can become evil. I mean, that's clear. What does that mean exactly?
Behavior, sure.
What does it mean when we become evil? Does that mean evil is a thing? Well, I don't know. Think about it. I'm not here to tell you the answer to that question.
Well, regardless of becoming evil, I think Satan has become evil, right?
Yes.
So good in him.
He has, absolutely. But I don't believe he was created evil. No. No, he's
an evil being with evil power. And those are things.
Right. So could Satan still repent? I don't think so, because it's been prophesied, so we know that's not going to happen. All right. My feet are getting tired, but I've got another few minutes here. Any other questions besides Chuck and Alan? Evelyn? Okay.
I really was thinking about the question that you put in the slide when you said, did Christ knew that he was God when he was 3 years old? So I just wanted to know what's your perspective on that thought. And yeah, what do you think about that?
First of all, that sure is a fun question, isn't it? It's a very fun question. I'm going to sit down, then I can go almost forever here. Okay. Just a sec here. Good. All right. Well, most babies I know of don't even know their name. And, you know, I think Jesus became a baby. This idea that he knew he was God when he was 1 week old is ludicrous. It's laughable. All right, and in fact, if you read in there's the scene of Jesus in Jerusalem at the age of 12, and there's Mark that says he grew in stature, and so I believe he came into this at the age of 12. He already knew he was special. Yes. He knew that he was not an average person. At that point, did he know that he was going to die on a cross? Did he know that he was God? I don't know. I suspect that he didn't. Just from the tone of the conversation that was happening there in Jerusalem, I suspect that he didn't realize that. But I don't know that for a fact. We can't. That's why it's such a fun question, you know? It's a fun question. But I just try to imagine one day, he's sitting there building a ladder for the neighbor or something like that. And all of a sudden he goes, oh, my God, you know, oh, that's me. You know, I'm God. Yeah. That must have been quite a revelation.
Yeah, all these kind of hypothetical speculation.
Yeah, it is. Thank you, Alan. Yeah. Right. Fun question. Was he fully aware of all people's thoughts? Did he know? Because God simultaneously knows what everybody's thinking all the time, right? Did Jesus, at the age of 6, know what everybody was thinking all the time? That seems ludicrous. The thought is, but even at the age of 33, because remember it says, no one knows the day or the time, not even the Son. So Jesus became non-omniscient, right? He sacrificed his omniscience. And did he sacrifice his omnipotence? I don't know.
I think yes, because in order to become a human completely, speculation, but I think he would have to lose those qualities to be...
Yeah.
Okay, thanks for answering the question.
But I'm going to keep going here. So could he have made a hamburger? Could he have gone hamburger? Sure, he could have, but he didn't. So there's things that he could have done that he didn't do, and because he didn't do them, we don't really know what he could do and could not do. So it's just a very fun and interesting question. We do know that he knew the thoughts of Nathanael in John chapter 1. So, and he knew the thoughts of men. It says it repeatedly, knew the thoughts of men. Does that mean he knew the thought of every single person all the time? Even somebody living in present-day Argentina? You know, these are interesting questions. But I agree with you. He did allow himself to be limited in his aspects. But exactly how it worked remains a mystery. Right. And so these kinds of questions, if you want to find a logical, fully working out of that to an answer, history tells us, first of all, you will not be able to, or if you do, you'll end up being wrong. That's what history tells us. So I think we have to protect the mystery. We have to be willing to allow the mystery to be what it is, which is mystery. But if we do that, I think it's interesting and fun to ask the question. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
So John, as long as your feet are okay, you can keep talking. I mean,
sure.
You know, the Muslims, they really have a hard time with that.
I talked about that last week. I said, if you want to have a discussion about Trinity with Muslims, be prepared to lose that discussion. Right. Now, you have to understand the Quran takes from the Gospel of Thomas and the other corrupted Gospels the infant miracle stories of Jesus where he's turning a piece of clay into a bird and it's flying off and crazy stuff like that. And as you know, obviously, the Quran denies that Jesus died on a cross, obviously. But, you know, the prophets in Islam are less human than they are in the Bible. I mean, in the Quran, Abraham and Moses, they're if they're not perfect, they're super, 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 super close to perfect. You know? Of course, and that sort of makes Muhammad better than he was too, huh? Muhammad had a few issues they try to deny. All right, everybody, hopefully this was fun, and have a great week. We'll see you next Saturday at 9, and we'll finish up the doctrine of predestination. We'll try to find a biblical concept there, because I believe it is biblical, predestination is. And then we'll talk about evil, the problem of evil, which is a really awesome problem. Thanks, everybody. Yes. See y'all then.
Happy Father's Day.
Oh, yeah, that's tomorrow, isn't it?
Yeah.
Bye.
Bye. Or did you sleep? Good. Did you guys sleep?